over the southern kingdom and took them into captivity, and then Babylon fell to Persia. And if you know anything about these three kingdoms, they're all nasty. Just brutal, cruel, terrible kings, terrible kingdoms. And you ask the question as you read these, is God working in this? And the answer is yes. Even through cruel and unjust leaders. There's even a question in one of the prophets where they say, why did you allow these terrible people to punish Israel? And God's response is, don't worry, there will be a punishment for them as well. And you see this line where Assyria fell to Babylon and Babylon fell to Persia. We're singing the song, Kingdoms Rise and Fall, right? It's a story of history. So don't be surprised by this. But what had happened is the Babylonian captives were then influenced by Persia, which is where Mordecai and Esther enter into the story. And so this is important for us with context. I think I have one more piece of context here. And this is just thinking about the overarching theme of this book. Esther is ultimately about God's providence and sovereign care for his people. So we come to Esther and you kind of say, well, what's the purpose of all of this? It's not much different than the book of Ruth, where you see God is sovereignly working in kind of ordinary events. Though you read this book and you say, well, it doesn't seem super ordinary, but it's ordinary in the sense of a kingdom. So God is providentially working in the ordinary events of life. And particularly for us, I always want to point us towards Christ when we consider a book like this. And Esther is pointing us to a temporary salvation of the Jewish people. It's a book that shows God's sovereign care to protect his chosen people, but it's for a bigger picture and a bigger purpose that would come in Christ Jesus. So this book shows us a temporary salvation, pointing us to the need for an eternal salvation that only Christ can bring. So may we not miss that, that God is sovereignly working to protect a people, his chosen people, set apart for the purpose for the lineage to get to Christ. That Christ may bring salvation to the world. So with that said, that makes the book of Esther very important for us. Though we have a picture of a temporary salvation, it's pointing to an eternal salvation of great importance. And so now that we've at least covered some aspects of the context here, we can turn our attention to the big idea. And the big idea is this. Even when God is not seen, he is working out his plan of salvation. So this could be the big idea for the entire book, but particularly this is the big idea for chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 here. Even when God is not seen, he is working out his plan of salvation. So you may have times in your life where you say, I don't see him, I don't feel him, he feels distant. How is he working right now? Even when he's not seen, do you believe he's working out his plan of salvation? And for us, on this side of the cross, we say he's coming back and we wait for him in anticipation, even when I do not see him or feel him in a way that I would like to. So that's our big idea. Three events that we'll look at today that God used to fulfill his sovereign plan. And you read these three events and it's like they seem very secular. They seem very worldly. They don't seem to have much purpose. Well, that'll be a theme throughout this book. You say, what does this have to do with the rest of the Bible? But I think God chose to include this to show us that even in the secular workings of the world, even amongst unbelieving peoples, God is still in control of that as well. So we'll look at three events God used for a sovereign plan, to fulfill his sovereign plan. First, we'll see King Xerxes has a party. Then we'll see Queen Vashti's refusal. And we'll see King Xerxes searches to replace Queen Vashti. So first we look at a party. King Xerxes has a party in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 1. So let's look at this now. I encourage you, always have your Bible on your phone. There's a pew rack Bible in front of you. Have it in front of you. Don't believe it just because I say it. Believe it because you see it in the text. I want to encourage you to do that. I want to encourage you to spend time in God's Word. But now looking at verse 1, it says, now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. If you don't know your geography, when we're done, open up Google Maps, zoom out, find India, find Ethiopia. This was a big kingdom, substantial kingdom, kingdom of great influence and power. It was the ruling kingdom of the day at the time. And so it starts by saying, just in case you don't know this kingdom, it was big. It was substantial. It was influential. Over 127 provinces. In those days when King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes, sat on his royal throne in Susa. That's in modern-day Iran. Most scholars think that this was his winter kingdom, where he was at in the wintertime. It gets pretty hot in the summer. But on his throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. So he has a 180-day period to show off. Does that feel secular at all? Definitely, right? He just wants to show off his power and his glory and his might and his gold. And some scholars think he had a 180-day party. Now, if this was the case, most likely what happened is he was having kind of waves of people coming in over periods of time. And he was just showing off to group after group after group to say, look at how great our kingdom is. Let me show our power right now. And naturally, I ask the question, well, why did he want to do that? Well, most scholars would say he was wanting to do that because he was getting ready to start his campaign to try to overthrow the Greeks. He was planning to go and attack the Greek army, and he was trying to kind of show off and say, we're strong enough to take them. If you read history, it didn't work out so well. There was a lot of challenge with the Greeks. Were pretty tough. And you see a failed military campaign that comes not long after this for him. But most likely what he was doing, he was trying to politically sway people to say, okay, we'll back this. We'll send armies to this. We'll send money to this. But for whatever his reasons were, he was having a major, major party to show off. For 180 days. And when the days were complete, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. And so after this 180-day period, it's possible that it wasn't a party at all. It might have just been a time where people could come and see the pomp and circumstance and the gold and the wealth. But what's certain is during this last 7-day period, after the 180 days, he had a major party. He probably had his military leaders from all across the kingdom to come with kind of trying to make the hard sell to say, okay, now it's time to overthrow the Greek army. And you think, well, that doesn't have anything to do with Israel at all. Exactly. Is God still in control even of these things? I think the answer is yes. So, understand God is working in the midst of even this, these details that are recorded from history. And so he spends 7 days throwing this lavish party to have this final hard sell for the people present. And then in verse 6, it just tells us all of the wonderful things he had, the beautiful curtains and the couches and the marble and all the money he had spent on this palace. He's trying to show his power and influence. And it displays it very clearly. But what's interesting as you read this book, you also see King Xerxes doesn't seem to be a very capable king. He's influenced by everybody else. He's swayed here and there depending on who he's talking to. He doesn't seem to have leadership or direction. But here he wants to show off, that's for sure. But even in the midst of a very rich kingdom, a very cruel and unjust kingdom, and an incapable leader in many ways, God is working. And you may be saying similar things as you look across the world today. Is God working even in this leadership or this group or this war or this place? And And I hope that as we study this book, our answer is yes. And then in verse 7, it says, drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There was no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of the palace to do as each man desired. Okay, and the reason for this is they say most of the time what happened is when the king would drink, everyone else would drink. But he really wanted to show off in this party where he said, do what you want to. Open bar. Have as much as you'd like. And so as you can imagine over this 7-day period, it's probably not great. There was probably overconsumption in many ways because this wouldn't have been commonality in any aspect of life for the king to then say, have as much as you want on my dime. And then in verse 9 it says, Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. So in the midst of this, so now we get a little clarification. This was a party for all the guys over here. There were probably these military leaders, people of influence that were at this party, and they're drinking as much as they want. And Queen Vashti has all the women, and they're having a party somewhere else in the kingdom within the palace. And you say, well, this just sounds like the news agency, the BBC of Persia. They're just updating what's happening in the world around them. But notice, God is going somewhere with this that we don't even recognize yet. And so this first event that God is using to fulfill a sovereign plan is Xerxes has a party. The second thing here is Queen Vashti's refusal in verses 10 through 22. It says, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commands his eunuchs to demand Queen Vashti to come into his presence. And to come with a royal crown. For what purpose? In order to show the people and the princess her beauty. For she was lovely to look at. And for our modern minds, we come to this and we say, oh, that doesn't feel great. You think about the modern feminist movement and all of the things this, and then you just see a guy that he's treating his wife like she's an object to show off. As I said, it feels very secular, very unhelpful in a lot of ways in our modern mindset. But is God using even this? Surprisingly so. And so he demands for Vashti to come and show off her beauty for everyone to see. Once again, he definitely has the vibes of a show off. Look at my wealth, look at my trophy wife, look at these things. Come and see how great I am. A bit self-centered. The world revolves around himself. But as you can imagine, Vashti, she probably went, do I really want to go into that party right now? A crowd full of men, 7 days of drinking, and he wants me to come in and show off my beauty to them? And so understandably so, she refuses. But in this day, that would have been unacceptable. It would have been unacceptable for anyone to refuse the command of the king. And so notice, verse 12. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. And the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. And so his response is one of rage. There seems to be, based on the context, there's drunkenness going on at this point. And within the Persian Empire, they said it was fairly common when they would gather for these kinds of events. They would drink a lot. They would get drunk. They'd make decisions. Then they'd wake up the next morning as they're kind of sleeping off the hangover from the night before. And then they make sure that they actually want to move forward with these decisions. So this was kind of normative practice for how they would have made decisions in this time. Normative practice of what this would have looked like. And so he wants Vashti to come and show off her beauty. She refuses, and he's furious. And so this is just, in verse 13, this is the beginning of kind of the theme of Xerxes, his inability to lead, His inability to have a backbone to make decisions for himself. And his response is, I need to bring all of my, rather than dealing with this in-house between a husband and a wife, I need to bring in all of my wise leaders to make a decision about how we can move forward with this because I'm furious. And then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment. So he brings in these leaders, and they sat in the kingdom, led with him. It's kind of his inner circle. And he says, according to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of the king of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? And so over and over again, you see him, like, defer. It's the theme of the book. He doesn't lead. He defers to someone else, and he's blown by every doctrine that's brought his way, every idea from someone else, and he doesn't actually lead. Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will see King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. So this leader says, this isn't just bad for you. This is bad for everybody. Because if she does this, then all of the women in the whole kingdom are going to do this, so we have to make an example of her. So rather than dealing with this in-house and between a husband and a wife and talking through this, now it becomes a kingdom-wide edict. Is God working even in the midst of this? Yes. Like I said, cruel, unjust, brutal kingdoms. God is still working. In verse 18, it says, this very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it pleases the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all the kingdom, for it is vast, all the women will give honor to their husbands, and high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. So he says, I like that idea. Let's spread it far and wide. Remember, India to Ethiopia. Think about the languages and the peoples. They said, in their own language, in their own way. That way, if word gets back what happened, we'll know that she's cut off from the presence of the king. Seems like just a political squabble, right? You look at it in the story of history and you say, well, this kind of stuff happened regularly. What does this have to do with God's story of salvation? Well, notice, God is going somewhere with this. God is using this even in the midst of the brokenness of the world around us. And so Queen Vashti's refusal leads to her removal as queen. We don't know what part she plays from this. She kind of falls out of the story soon after this. But now we get just a glimpse of what God's doing as we move to this third event. When years later, King Xerxes, he decides to look for a new wife. So King Xerxes searches to replace Queen Vashti, and this is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. It says, after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Okay, so the premise behind this is when he made this decree, it was final, and he couldn't even repeal his own decree. So time had passed, and he kind of went, was probably a little drunk and overreacted a little bit. I don't really agree with the decision I made, but I can't do anything about it now. And so now once again, you see the influence of others around him. Then the king's young men who had attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem of Susa, the citadel, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch. who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. So at this point, he says, I kind of miss having a queen around. And another picture of the time and the day said, well, let's just gather all the most beautiful women from throughout the kingdom and bring them in. And you may think, well, that sounds nice for a queen. Well, what it meant is they'd be cut off from everybody else that they know, all of their family members, any males that could potentially have a relationship with them, they'd be cut off from them, and they were strictly in the custody of the king. This wasn't a fun event for the women, whoever the woman was that gets chosen here. Once again, is God working? I think he is. And why do I say that? So he starts this search throughout the whole kingdom, from India to Ethiopia, all across the land. And part of that would include some of these exiles from Babylon. And in enters Mordecai and Esther. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai. And it just so happened that in Susa, there was a Jew named Mordecai. Who is this guy? What part does he play in the story? Well, we'll have to keep reading in the coming weeks to see. But notice, it also says, he'd been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther. Oh, finally. The person the whole book's brought, written around, the name appears. The daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. And so we're just introduced to these two characters here. In many ways, this first sermon is just an introductory sermon to say, is God working in this? He is. Has God been mentioned? Not explicitly. But is God in charge of the rulers and authorities? Yes, he is. The scripture is clear on that. And so now you see in kind of normal events, you have this political squabble that leads to a queen being removed. In the midst of this, most likely then they have this failed Greek attack. And he comes back and he says, I kind of miss having a queen around. And they go on a search, and we'll see that Esther ends up being the one that is chosen for a specific purpose, for a specific way, in really, really terrible circumstances. Let's not diminish that. Let's not run past that. These aren't fun circumstances that we would ever want to recreate, but can God work even through those? God is not causing them, but he is using them. He's using the brokenness of the world for his glory and his kingdom and his salvation to come. And so I just want to, I'll constantly bring us back to that. Where is God? He's present. He's active, though we may not see him or feel him in the ways we'd like to. So that leaves us with some application questions before we turn our attention to the Lord's table. I have four questions for us today. Do you ever ask, where is God right now? You may have asked that this morning. Sometime this week, where is God in the midst of this situation? Where is God in the midst of my personal situation? Do you believe he's actually working? Second question, have you taken the time to look back at your life to see how God has worked through the normal events in your life? I think Israel, throughout their history, if they just would have stopped from time to time and just said, look at all God has done, it would have made a difference in the ways they responded moving forward. And I want to encourage you, pause and say, what has God done up to this point in my life to bring me here right now? And if you haven't done that, I encourage you to do that this week. Third question. Do you truly believe that God can even use cruel and unjust leaders to fulfill his plan of salvation? We look around the world. Leadership and governments all around the world is sparse right now. Do you believe God's working even in the midst of all of those situations? Do you really believe that? Do you think, do you take heart and say, he's in charge, even when I do not understand the path? even when I do not understand the trajectory, even when I do not understand the current circumstances? Do you truly believe that God can even use cruel and unjust leaders to fulfill his plan of salvation? And the fourth question, are you willing to be used by God even if it does not seem miraculous, or even if you do not notice what God is doing? Okay, so I started with the story of I was just going to play basketball. There's nothing overtly miraculous about that story. But then God shows up and I'm like, oh, wow. God had orchestrated me to be in this place at this time for this purpose. So even if you don't see the miracle of how God orchestrates your life to be right here, right now, to be in this place, to be in Marblehead at this particular time, are you willing to be used by him even if it doesn't seem miraculous? Even if you don't notice what he's doing? You may not understand it for 20 years. You may not understand it on this side of heaven. But are you willing to be used by God? And so I just want to encourage us as we study through this book is just like you think about the history of God's work amongst his people, and providence is a word that comes up over and over again. Is God providentially cares for his people. And we now, as Christians, we are included, we're grafted into the people of God. Do you believe he providentially cares for you? And if the answer is yes, it changes how we interact with the world around us. And so this gives us some food for thought as we turn our attention to the Lord's table. So I'm going to pray for us, and then I want to just talk briefly about a scripture passage as we turn our attention to the Lord's table. Let's pray. Lord, help our unbelief when we don't understand how you're working in the world around us. Give us a deep trust and hope in you, even when things in the world seem hopeless. May you be our rock and our refuge and our strength in these times. Lord, as we turn our attention to your table now, remind our hearts of your glory and your goodness. For your name's sake, we do pray. Amen.